Well, how precious to have these young ones among us, gathering with us. We pray that God will reveal himself to them through Children's Church and Kids Biz, and we'll see them back a little bit later on. Let's pray and ask God to help us get our heads around this amazing truth a little bit more. Almighty God, please stretch us, open up our eyes, and open our hearts to receive the revealing of who you are, what you've done, to acknowledge the glory, to be stunned at what it is that you have accomplished and in the way that you've accomplished and why you accomplished it. Father, give us big ears, give us big hearts. And may our response give glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Song by Joan Osborne way back in 1995. She sings this: "If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe? What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home." She's not a Christian. She raises some good questions, doesn't she? It's a catchy tune, and it poses some of the big questions we're going to get. Well, we're not going to get to the bottom of them, but we're going to dive into in this new series on this thing called the Incarnation. Specifically, the question she raises: what if God was one of us? Because the clear teaching of the Bible and the heart of the Christian faith is that God did indeed become one of us. He lived for 30 years or so, like a stranger on a bus, in quiet normality, with all of the normal constraints of human birth and subsequent development. And then he spent just 3 years or so doing everything necessary, not to make his way home, but making the way for us, people like us, to come home, to become children of God. And so, yes, God has a name. And yes, God has a face for us to call that name to: Jesus the Christ. And all of that has just the most enormous implications. It's just some of the wonder of what is called the Incarnation. So what I want to do today is this, is try and be clear on what the Incarnation is, and then to begin to explore what the Incarnation does. However, in just 25 minutes or so, I can't really delve too deeply into these things. So I just want to just say a few things by way of preamble. Firstly, I want to say that connect groups are awesome. A small group where you can get together and you can bring all your questions and all the ways that this stuff gets your mind going, and bring that into a small group where you can discuss and debate a bit and ask those questions. It's not just me or Paul or Chris, just, you know, you get to interact with it. So can I commend that to you for this term and beyond, in fact. Also, there's a handout, which is importantly is not on your chair, so you don't take all your time reading this. It's all in a pile there, but they'll be available at the end. And so this handout, it just gives some helpful background. It involves, part one of it is what I gave out when we did the series on the Trinity. It's based around a creed called the Athanasian Creed. And the first part of that regards the Trinity. There's all that material there. But then the second half is all about the Incarnation. And so you get the second half of that creed, some quotes, and then some key Bible passages just to form a companion for us, for this journey. Then also just to say that we'll be focusing on what's most important regarding the incarnation, right? That's what it is and why it happened, what it does, really. We're not going to be focusing so much on the how, which is usually where we've got lots of interesting questions. And so we will touch on that stuff a bit, and there are some answers to that. But we are not going to go into great detail on some of the how. Hey, don't let that stop you asking questions. Note them down, raise them in connect groups, come and have chat with myself or chat amongst yourselves. Let's talk about these things because they're all important things. Okay, let me get the broad brush out and paint in some big brush strokes. Firstly, then, first point, what the incarnation is. It's a big word. What does the word mean? It's to do with God becoming one of us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, but it's so much more than Christmas. Hands up if you've eaten chili con carne. There you go. There's quite a few of you. Do you know what it means? It means chili with meat. Con with carne, meat. And that word for meat, carne, is what the word incarnation is built around. It's going to change the way you eat chili. But when we talk of the incarnation, we're talking about God, as one author puts it, with meat. God with meat. Or as John in 1 verse 14 of his gospel puts it, the Word became flesh. In verse 1 of John chapter 1, as we read, the Word was with God, the Word was God. This so-called Word is the one and only, that's a one-of-a-kind Son of God. We know that from verse 14 and verse 18. And he's also the man, Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 17. So in that reading, all of the information is there for us to get a handle on this. Jesus, the Christ, is God with flesh, human flesh. God with 100% human body, a body composed of skin and muscle and fat and hair that has blood, kidneys, a stomach, bowels and a bladder, gets sweaty, gets tired, gets hot or cold, presumably is able to be weak. Well, it is able to be weak, presumably able to become ill. Not part God and part human, or blended, or diluted, or a mixture. 100% God and 100% human, fully. So here's a diagram to make this clear. This is actually in the handout as well, but it's just a very simple one. Important to note what we put into this box. These are essential things for our understanding, our right understanding of the incarnation and God. If you mess with either of the things in there, you're messing with massive realities that have disastrous effects for our belief and our security. We'll see some of that later on in the series. But actually, these realities on this diagram present their own issues too. They raise questions. How does the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son, in whom is life itself, actually read that in John chapter 1, didn't we? He's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's all-powerful, he's all-glorious. How can he be born as a human baby? How can he grow in knowledge? How can he experience tiredness and weakness? How can he suffer and die? Was it just the body part of him that experienced these things and not the mind or the spirit? But then as ourselves, think about whether you think your mind or your spirit is connected with your body into who you are. The incarnation confronts us with just one person Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% human, but he possesses both a divine nature in which he knows everything, is all wise, is almighty God and cannot die because he is life, etc., and all the things that we just said. He possesses a divine nature and a human nature. And the human nature is constrained by human limitations in the same way as Adam and Eve right at the beginning, to some extent in the same way we are. Importantly, this human nature engages humanly. It's bound to space and time. It can be tempted, can suffer, can know weakness, and can die. In this human nature, Jesus assumes, and that means takes on, what we humans all have. He becomes truly like us, one of us, but was without sin. So as the divine eternal Son, he has a divine nature. But after he was incarnated, adding humanity to himself, not the other way around, he has a human nature and body that can suffer, can know weakness, and can die, among other things. As well as fully God and fully human, Jesus is one person in two natures. And so the diagram's up there again, hopefully. It's got no background. It's a great diagram. There you go, it looks like this. And you can have it in your handout a bit later on. Okay, so fully God, fully human. There you go. One person in two natures. Godness and humanity meeting uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ. And that leads to our big idea today, which is simply really a summary of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is completely God and completely human. All right? Hold that throughout this whole series. Here's how the Athanasian Creed puts it. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. So that's what the incarnation is. Point one, God taking full humanity to himself in the person of Christ. And as you think about that, maybe you think, oh, that sounds like a bit of an amazing magic trick sort of da-na sort of thing moment. Could anyone have seen that coming? Or did we just have to wait for the wise men and the shepherds and all the rest of it and Bethlehem? Well, when you look at the unfolding storyline of the Bible through the lens of what God has done in this incarnation of Jesus Christ, you can see that there's actually a firm basis in the Bible that the incarnation isn't a total surprise. It is, in fact, what God always planned to do. And we'll see that as we begin to think about what the incarnation does. So our second point is this. What the incarnation does, and this is part one of quite a few coming throughout this series. But what does it do? It reveals God and his plans and purposes to us. Back in the Old Testament, God reveals himself in many and various ways, but there's a certain primacy given to relating to people personally, which is what you'd expect from the God who is an eternal relationship, right? And so right back in Genesis 3 even, in the perfection of Eden, at the very beginning of humanity, none other than the Lord God is referred to as walking in the garden in the cool of the day. With the aim of relating to the human beings that he's created, who are made in the image of God themselves. And that language assumes a body, well, at least assumes legs, doesn't it? The Lord God, bodily present. And the Lord God appears in bodily form Quite a number of times through the Old Testament. Here's a few just for you to think about. The three visitors to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, two of whom are clearly specified as angels, one of whom is specifically identified as the Lord. What's going on there? It was noted of Moses a little later on in the book of Exodus, the great leader of the people of Israel, in Exodus 33, verse 11, that in the special tent of meeting where God would meet Moses in there to give his revelation and so on, it says this: the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. What's going on there? And then there are some specific promises that God would come, including all of those famous scriptures and prophecies that we bring out at Christmas time and read together. For example, Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." That's amazing in itself. But that son will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us in the birth of this baby boy to the Virgin Mary. So we can say then that there's certainly room as we look at the Old Testament for a manifestation of God that is presented as distinctly human. And then that firms up into specific promises that one who is God will be born among us. In all of this and much more, God is revealing what he's like, speaking and acting so that his people will know him better and better know what to expect from him. And here's how it's put in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." So God used many ways, he can use many ways to communicate to us. He used a donkey, didn't he, famously? But the supreme way is in the person of the Son, foreshadowed a number of times in the Old Testament, but fulfilled in Jesus' coming. God in person. God coming to us in person. Now, doesn't that resonate with us, even today in our age of digital connectedness? Personal is good, isn't it? Been over to the Philippines three times, due to a mission partnership that my previous church had with some church planters working among very poor people in the city of Cebu. Those trips were life-changing. And one of the things that has impacted me and continues to do so, because you do wonder, what effect is this having? What is this achieving? Because they're far better at doing stuff over there than I am. I'll go over there and make a mess of it, speak the wrong language and everything. What good does it do? Well, then you see the sheer depth of gratitude and joy that our Filipino brothers and sisters express in response to coming to be with them in person. What does it show to them? And this is from them. It's not me making this up. This is from them. Shows we care enough about them and are interested enough in what they're doing to be with them, to pay the costs, and it does cost a bit, and the expense and the time to do so. Now, on the other hand, there's all sorts of economic reasons why it might be better not to go in person. You know, the Aussie dollar goes a very long way in the Philippines, and video connection's pretty good. Money otherwise spent on airfares and other costs could go straight into the ministry, couldn't it? Yes, it could. Absolutely. But there's something special about being there in person, physically, not just for me going over there, but for them. We sort of get this, I think, don't we, from our experience of COVID? We're still reflecting on this, I think. Students, how everything just went online and there's no more or not much embodied presence to your learning, actual physical lecture theatre being sat in. Some of that, but not as much as there was. I can tell you too that my joy and love when I hug my youngest sister as she walks in from the plane, having travelled from the far side of the planet, will be many magnitudes richer than my chats to her have been on video messaging. In the manuscript, if you got that, I got it wrong. She's not coming tomorrow, she's coming in another week. And so even in that excitement for next week, far exceeds chatting on video. It makes a huge difference to be in person, to come to be in person. And God cares enough about us, right, to join with us in person and to pay the costs to do so, which are immense for God, aren't they? We're not talking about a few thousand dollars for airfares. The old hymn puts it like this: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Or Disney's genie in Aladdin, when he says of being a genie, phenomenal cosmic powers, itty bitty living space. There's something of that, isn't there, in the incarnation? We just can't really imagine it. I mean, this body is not even enough for me, clearly. It's sort of moving out in all sorts of ways. It's not big enough for me, let alone the Son of God. God the Son. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, yes, to reveal what he's like, but to what purpose? So that we can know God. You and me. And two of the verses we read earlier show this reality in surprising ways. First one is verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In the incarnation, the Son has made God known in a way that he wouldn't have been known otherwise, which is a big deal. Such that we can answer the question of what is God like with this answer. Just look at Jesus. Look at that human being who is also fully God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. People say, what is God like? Just get them looking at Jesus. That God takes humanity to himself adds to our amazement for ourselves of what it means to be made in God's image, doesn't it? And we're not left guessing. God does not remain impersonally distant. Rather, look at Christ and see that, as Colossians 2 verse 9 puts it, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And then look at John 1 verse 14 too. John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen what the Son is like in his flesh, full of grace and truth. It reminds us that he didn't have to come. That is the truth. We weren't deserving of his presence in any way. But God is also full of grace. And we see that in Jesus. That's also the truth, incidentally. And his coming to us in the incarnation is in order that we might come to him. Remember what Jesus said? I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And we're going to see how that works next week. This week, just want you to acknowledge this big reveal that there is in Jesus. It reveals God. It reveals his love, his grace, his truth. Next week, we get more into the big deal of more of what it accomplishes, more of why this stuff is so important, exploring more of what the incarnation does. But let's conclude. So what if God was one of us? Great question, Joan. Thank you. Well, he was one of us. Born of Mary, lived and died. But he is still. More of that to come in the series. But he couldn't be one of us if he never came in the first place. So this is huge, isn't it? Actually, nothing could be huger than God coming to us in person. That is what's at stake when we're thinking about this incarnation. Revealing what God is like, that we might come to him. That's what God wants. You and me, with him forever, spiritually, physically, bodily. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe? Have you seen the radiance of God's glory in Jesus Christ today? Have you seen that? Have you felt how important you and I, we, must be to him? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Take some time just to respond really to this magnitude of what God has done. Let's do that for maybe a minute or so, and then Julie is going to continue leading us in prayer.